In introducing our speaker this morning, I am curious about how many of you were not yet 10 years old in 1979? May I see your hands? All right, probably the vast overwhelming majority of you. And the reason I ask the question is I want to talk to you just a second in introducing our speaker about something I hardly ever speak about in public, or at least before you, because I think enough said usually in the classroom and no more needs to be said. But in 1979, some of us believed that the time had come to try to do something about our Southern Baptist Convention and its drift to the left. Every major denomination in America had eventually lost its confidence in the book and drifted in a leftward direction. We were doing that, though many didn't believe it. And some of us, so to speak, hazarded our lives and careers in order to do something about that. Many of you know little of that history, and that's okay, I guess. But I wanted to tell you that much about it to say that in some places, the battle still goes on. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Jim Richards. He is the executive director of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. Now, there are now two Southern Baptist related conventions in the state of Texas. One is the BGCT, the Baptist Joint Convention of Texas, which has been there for many, many years. But that convention is dominated by the institutions and the agencies of the convention, particularly Baylor University, rather than being dominated by the churches as was the original design. And consequently, that convention has been increasingly insensitive to the traditional theological position of Southern Baptist, and even worse, they have been holding more and more money in state so that less and less money is going to the vast mission projects of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that resulted in a revolt on the part of a number of the churches, and now more than 300 of the churches in Texas have affiliated with the new convention there, of which Dr. Jim Richards is the director, called the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. And God is blessing almost unbelievably. One of the things they do is they give 50% of all the money that comes through the SBCT, SBTC. They give 50% of that on to the national convention, which incidentally, I might tell you, is one reason that you have a far lesser price to pay on your tuition than people do in most schools because of churches like these that support us. Now, there's another reason I've told you all that, and that is to tell you that Dr. Jim Richards, who is our speaker today, has been long involved in this for many years while pastoring in the state of Louisiana. He was the one who carried the ball for the conservative movement there. As a result, he couldn't even buy an insurance policy anywhere. Nobody loved him, everybody hated him, and you would have thought that he had made a career-ending judgment to try to be in Louisiana our leader. Now look what has happened. In the providences of God, God said, I saw all that, and I'm going to give him a position that will be tremendously influential. Don't ever forget the verse, he who is faithful in small things, I will make ruler over many. Don't push yourself. Don't get a resume. And, well, it's fine to get a resume, but just don't send it around to everybody. If somebody asks for it, fine. Somebody wants to send it to somebody for you, fine. Don't seek a position. Never seek a position. Let God be God. You know I'm not very Calvinistic in terms of my soteriology, but folks, I am when it comes to the providence of God. All you have to do is be faithful in the small things. You perform small things with nobody taking notice and nobody but God knowing about it, I will promise you, he will make you ruler over many. And that's exactly what he's done with Jim Richards. And after serving as a pastor of many churches and a youth evangelist and adjunct professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, he has now become the executive director of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. He's a graduate of Northeast Louisiana University and has a Master of Divinity degree from New Orleans Seminary and a D-Man from Mid-America. His wife, June, is with us today. Ms. June, would you stand up so they can see you? We're so glad to have you with us. And as long as they last, he's brought along the publication of the new conservative Bible-believing Christ-honoring convention in Texas, and it's called the Southern Baptist Texan, and they're back at the back if you want to get a copy of it and just see what they're doing already. Unbelievable what God is doing in that place. We're delighted to have Jim Richards with us today. He's been a longtime friend, and I thank God for him. He's going to come and bring God's message for us as soon as Angela Gravely, who works here for us on the campus and is absolutely indispensable to all we do. And Miss Angela's going to come and sing for us. And when she has brought our message in song, then you'll listen with open heart to the message of Dr. Jim Richards.
Thank you so much for that beautiful song. I am truly humbled to stand before you today. God has done a great work. Dr. Patterson, you were so gracious in your introduction of me, but truthfully, I believe you would be more of a Calvinist if you examined my life even more so about the providence of God. But let me just say this, that was the second finest introduction that I'd ever received. That's what Dr. Criswell said once when he was introduced, and he said, you know, the best introduction I ever received was the time that the man who was to introduce me didn't show up, and I got to do it myself. You are very gracious in your words, Dr. Patterson, and thank you for the opportunity to come before this wonderful student body and faculty administrators. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus, chapter 29, reading verses 1 through 3, and then 15 through 20. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock, and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, and of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. Verse 15. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. May we join our hearts in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank you for this occasion where we can pause from study, from interaction, from the daily events, that we might hear from you. Holy Spirit, I invite you to speak your word to our hearts, that you might minister in our lives and challenge us today. And Father, that you might speak to us, that we might evidence that we have the marks of the ministry in our lives. And when we leave this place, that people will know that we have been with you, and that evidence will be so strong that they will want to come to know our Jesus. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. The priests of Israel went through this ritual, making them a set-apart group from the people. They were marked for ministry, if you will. God gave elaborate stipulations for the procedure. How the bread was to be cooked, how it was to be handled, how they were to go through the very ceremony itself, and then eventually the slaying of the second ram and the taking of the blood, then the placing of the blood upon the earlobe, upon the thumb, and upon the big toe of the right foot. Now, animal sacrifices and ceremonial washings were all a part of the picturesque proceedings that God used to mark the priesthood. God taught Israel that those who ministered were to be special. They were to be marked for the ministry. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we're told that the things that happened in the Old Testament happened as an example for us. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we're told that those things that were written in the Old Testament are for our encouragement and our hope and our instruction. Now when we look in the Old Testament, we know that all of the Old Testament is not to us. So when we read the passage, "Go out and build an ark," you'll not build an ark and obstruct the neighbor's view down the street from you if you build it in your driveway. God doesn't tell us to build an ark. God doesn't tell us to go to the mountaintop and offer some offering. But the portion of the Old Testament that's not to us is still for us. And as we take that application in the New Testament, we understand that all New Testament believers serve in the holy priesthood, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Notwithstanding, there is the principle of the marked ministry that I think is valid. God expects His ministers to bear the mark of His touch. The question that I would have is the evidence of God's touch upon our lives today. Has God marked us? Has He set us apart? Has He made us different? I think we will bear the marks if it's true that God has called us to ministry. Let's notice the first mark. The first mark is on the ear. And I would say that this obviously could be a symbolism for hearing God's Word. It seems that all we do and all we are as believers in Christ comes back to the Word of God. The foundational truths of Christianity can only be substantiated from the Word of God. When we hear God's Word, I believe that there are several responses. The first response is to believe it. Just simply believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible tells us there, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the men and women of God may be perfect, not sinless, but complete, truly furnished unto all good works." It's a matter of what are we going to base our lives and our ministries upon, and that is the Word of God. The testimony of Billy Graham was, in the late 40s, when he was starting his ministry, that there were some questions about the Bible. He was unsure. And so he went out on a hillside, out from the city where he was holding one of his first crusades. And he got down on his knees and he said, "God, I don't understand all of it, but I want to believe all of it, and I commit myself to believe Your Word." It is the inerrant, infallible, eternal Word of God. Without the trustworthiness of the Word of God, we have no ministry. And those who try to have a ministry without believing the Word of God are deceivers. In my personal experience, going back 30 years ago, as a 17-year-old entering the Baptist college in my state, I sat under professors who undermined the very underpinnings of the Word of God, questioning its truthfulness. And it was a fire in my belly that burned now for 30 years to say, I don't want students to sit under neo-orthodoxy or classical liberalism, and I'm willing to stand and stake my ministry on the truthfulness and the veracity of the Word of God. We're to believe it, but we're also to experience it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit brings to life. It's not enough just to be orthodox in our theology. For you see, truth without the Spirit produces legalism. And the so-called Spirit without the truth produces fanaticism. We have dead orthodoxy on one hand and deadly heterodoxy on the other hand. We have pseudo-intellectualism on one hand and silly imitation on the other hand. We're to experience the Word of God in our lives. So when we hear the Word of God, we are to believe it and we are to experience it. Truth and Spirit produce the Christian experience. Knowing that I would be speaking before a Rudite group, who no doubt has great intellectual prowess, I thought I would coin a term today: juxtapositional existentialism. I hope that might have helped somewhere, somehow. What that simply would mean is this. Existentialism says that you read the Bible or the words from God, and if it's real to you, then it becomes truth or reality. But I would offer to you that it is truth, whether it's real to you or not, or truth to you or not. And therefore, what we're to set side by side to that existentialism and gauge it is that our experiences must always be in accordance to the Word of God. But not only if we're marked for the ministry will we hear God's Word by believing it and experiencing it, but we will also proclaim it. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9 said, "It is like a fire shut up within my bones, and I cannot forbear. I can't hold it back. I have to preach." And so it is that if you hear God's Word, you believe God's Word, you experience God's Word, then you will preach God's Word. Let me read for you an excerpt out of a book by Douglas Webster, Selling Jesus, What's Wrong with Marketing the Church. There are so many illustrations in today's market-sensitive sermons that the hearer forgets the biblical truth that's being illustrated. So many personal antidotes that the hearer knows the pastor better than she knows Christ. No wonder nominal Christians leave the church feeling upbeat. Their self-esteem safely intact. Their minds and hearts have been sparked and soothed with soundbite theology, Christian maxims, and a few practical pointers dealing with self-esteem, kids, or work. But the question remains, has the Word of God been effectively and faithfully proclaimed, penetrating comfort zones and the veneer of self-satisfaction with the truth of Jesus Christ? Preach the Word. So we are to preach the Word. And as we do so, let us not be ashamed of biblical distinctives in our Baptist pulpits and preach the security of the believer and the importance of believers' baptism and other biblical truths that we as Baptists need to continue to preach without apology. Hear God's Word. And I think if we're marked for the ministry, the mark will be there. But notice the blood was also placed on the thumb. Can you imagine those priests going through this experience, how the ram was slain and how the blood was caught, and then the blood was placed first on their ear and then on their thumb? Not only are we to hear God's Word, but we're to do God's work. Now, we're in an age of anti-denominationalism. People are not going to be loyal to big conglomerates any longer. And that's okay. May I remind you that there is one institution in which we are to express our gifts and our calling, and that is through the New Testament church. You see, our calling is unique and supernatural. When you look at Jeremiah, the Bible says that while he was formed in the womb, God had called him. And John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then you have Isaiah answering a volunteerism of his day as he said, "Here am I, send me." And then the Apostle Paul, who had to be dealt with and called in a rather unique and dramatic fashion. There is a calling upon your life as God has called you to ministry, and to do the work of God, to be marked for the ministry, is to be called to do your work through the New Testament church. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and He is continuing to build His church today. Paul, writing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, he said that you may know how to behave yourself in the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus is building His church. He shed His blood for His church. And our full expression of the body of Christ is found in the local assembly. Parachurch organizations have their place. Prison Ministry Fellowship and Campus Crusade and many other groups are having an effective ministry. When you get down to it, even in Baptist life, the association, the state convention, and the Southern Baptist Convention is nothing more than a parachurch organization. The local church is where you're to express your calling. And as we then branch out and partner with others, as we do so on theological agreement and missiological activity, may we always remember we're coming back to the calling of expressing ourselves through the New Testament church. Start New Testament churches. Pastor New Testament churches. Give, sing, pray, worship, and fellowship through New Testament churches. You cannot improve on it. Do the work of God. Not only is there that calling, but there's the commitment. Again, a word that's sort of out of sync with our culture. I believe that those who are marked for the ministry will show that unswerving commitment. Just a few weeks ago, I traveled to Bolivia, Peru, and Ecuador to the mission field. What a tug on my heart to find that in Peru, 48% of the people are Quechua Indians. And they do not have a Quechua-speaking Baptist church that is permanent and serving in their community. How my heart was burdened, but how I saw a young man just out of high school doing a 2-year volunteer mission ministry there with the International Mission Board. And I know that God is calling those of the Gen Xer generation, and God is calling out young people to fill in the gaps. There is a new level of commitment, and it is driven by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, "Faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it." And we can't run the race well unless we have His ability through us. Find God's will and do it, and He will do it through you, that commitment. Notice also, in doing God's work, we must have compassion. Jesus said that the laborers are few, and for us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. People are the objects of God's work, loving them as they are so that they might become what God would have them to be. Notice, if you will, how that they were marked in one other place, upon the great toe of their right foot. Not only to hear God's word, not only to do God's work, but to walk in God's way. And our personal walk is where all of this begins. We can preach like Patterson, administrate like Fletcher, write like Heinbach, but without a personal walk with God, it will all come crashing down in our lives. It is a personal walk with God that He's called us to. And if we're to be marked so that every step that we take and every walk that we walk will show forth that marked for the ministry call upon our lives, we will be separated from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, God said, "Be holy even as I am holy," and God is calling us to a holiness. God demands a difference in our lives. Let me read for you an excerpt out of World Magazine. This was written back in October of 98, during the time of President Clinton's embarrassing trial. Listen to what it says. "Remember that the president is a Southerner. There are some interesting things to note about us Southerners. One is that many of us suffer from the Elvis syndrome, by which I mean the ability to stand around the piano at Graceland and sing gospel songs with tears in our eyes, then go upstairs to fornicate and persuade ourselves in the morning that the real person is the hymn-singing one. We have to confront the truth that the real person is not the sentimental one, but the sinful one. The other thing is to note about us is that we grew up in a culture that holds a peculiar perversion for the fifth point of Calvinism, the doctrine that God preserves His people so that they persevere in faith, and it became once saved, always saved, which now in turn has become once you've walked the aisle, you're saved no matter what. This gives a false security that we can live like hell and still go to heaven. Sin has not changed. Our culture has changed, but sin is still sin, and our tolerance level as the people of God has changed. And now preachers and music ministers and missionaries think nothing of having a television set that will spew out obscenities and profanity. Think nothing about going to movies and attending places of amusement that no longer can be complimentary to the Christian lifestyle, or have pride or arrogance, or perhaps viewing pornography or jealousy in the heart, and on the list can go, and we tolerate this in our lives, and yet we've been marked for the ministry, and yet our lives continue to show disdain for the marking God has put on us. A preacher called me just a couple of weeks ago, and his marriage of 25 years is falling apart. His wife has left him, filing for divorce. He lost his church, he lost his denominational position, he lost his family, and now the ratio of church goers' divorce is the same as non-church folks. Dear friends, we're called to be separated from sin. And in doing so, we will keep our testimony, we'll keep our families, and we'll keep our power so that we might do what God's called us to do. But it's not enough just to be separated from sin. We're also marked that in our walk that we'll be separated unto Him. Philippians 3:10 tells us that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings to be conformable unto His death. Jesus is first. Our lives, sometimes our ministries, and our churches are anthropocentric rather than theocentric. And God has called us to take the focus to Him and love Him and worship Him and long for Him. Yes, those priests were marked for ministry, to hear God's word and to do God's work and to walk in God's way. A further study might take you to Leviticus chapter 10, where two of the sons of Aaron offered strange fire upon the altar, and God took them. I'm not too sure that the demonstrative power of God will take out our lives as Nadab and Abihu were taken out, but sometimes we're dead while we live, because we do not have that anointing, that freshness from God. May God call us all to be marked for the ministry and show forth those marks to a lost and dying world. May we pray together once again. As our heads are bowed, in just a moment, I'll close us in prayer, but I have some questions I'd like to ask about your marking for the ministry. I'll ask them of myself as well. Am I willing to do anything God wants me to do? Am I sinning the sin of prayerlessness? Have I neglected the Word of God? Have I forgiven everyone? Is all resentment out of my heart? Am I willing to ask forgiveness from anyone I have wronged in any way? Am I impatient? Am I irritable? Am I offended easily? Do my hurt feelings keep me from serving God? Do I get angry? Do I bear grudges? Do I blow up? Do I swell up? Have I in any way been dishonest with God? Have I been dishonest with my church? Do I try to leave a wrong impression if I can do it without really telling a lie? Have I paid all my debts to others? Do I have anything in my possession that does not rightly belong to me? Do I have any habit which I should forsake? Is there jealousy in my heart? Do I have sinful pride in my heart? Have I wronged anyone and failed to make restitution? Is the reputation of another safe in my hands? Have I been a talebearer or a gossip? Is my mind honest and clean in the sight of God? Are my thoughts pure? Am I faithful to my wedding vows in deed, in thought? Is my home a testimony for Jesus? Do I have any secret sin that I excuse but should forsake? Do I have a right attitude toward my fellow church members? Do I have a right attitude toward leaders in the church? Does my pastor know that he can count on me? Have I honestly tried to be a good witness for Christ today? Have I worried or been over anxious about things over which I have no control? Did I complain? Was I guilty of the sin of unbelief? Do I really believe in the power of God to cleanse any sinner, change any life, take care of any situation, and guide me in my decisions? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would make the marks of our ministry evident to those who need to know Jesus. And may our lives be sweet in your sight. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Patterson.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Richards. We appreciate your being here with us today. Thank you for sharing with us from God's Word. Now, at the close of the service, a moment when we leave, he'll be right down here at the front. If you want to have the opportunity to meet the new Executive Director of the Texas Baptist Convention, you come by and say a word to him and pick up one of the newspapers at the back. As long as they hold out, you'll be interested in what they're doing. Next week, if you have to miss any other chapel session this whole year, do not miss Tuesday. Charles Lyons, pastor of Armitage Baptist Church in Chicago, probably the greatest example of a multi-ethnic church in this country today. Unbelievable history right in the heart of the Chicago ghetto. He'll be here. And I promise you, you will never forget this experience. So Charles Lyons on Tuesday, Dr. Doyle Chauncey, who is in the same position that Dr. Richards is in, but in Virginia, our neighboring state, the director of the new Conservative Convention in Virginia will be here with us. And then on Thursday, Dr. Louis Drummond, my immediate predecessor here, and the presidency of this seminary, will be back from Beeson Divinity School, where he now teaches evangelism. And if you've never met and heard Dr. Louis Drummond, you need to do it. So that's chapel for next week, and we'll be looking forward to seeing you then. Now, Dr. Richards will be down here. Thank you, and God bless you, and we'll see you in class.